better than Wednesday. So that's telling us something. All right, so come join us. It's a very, I think, a very edifying experience, what's happening in those Thursday evening sessions. So we're in Romans 12, the exhortations that are there to live the spiritual life according to what Christ has done for us. Also, we do have a prayer meeting every Wednesday at 8:15 in the prep school. Those of you that were here for Thanksgiving service on Tuesday evening, now remember the homework assignment, right? And the rest of you can do it too, which is that if you haven't already, just take some time, maybe today, and think about some of the things that you're grateful and thankful for. Write them down, and then make a copy of it, put it in the prayer box. Because this Wednesday when we pray, we want it to be just an overwhelming amount of thanksgiving to our Lord and Savior. And we want it to be personal. We want it to be the things in your heart that you're really thankful for. Also, December 15th, we're having our open house. It's a great way to really usher in the Christmas holiday, I think, to invite other people who have not come here before to get to know us, to have an experience of who the Lord Jesus Christ is through us. We have put together these invitations, so they're all over the place now, so you can't not find them. And it's just, please take a bunch of these and hand them out to people that you know so that they can come and join us on that day. We're going to have a regular worship service from 10 o'clock as we normally do. Then at 11:30, the open house itself will begin till about 2 p.m. or until the hamburgers run out. Just kidding. So we're going to have food and drinks, opportunity to meet people, but most importantly, for them to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, because after all, that's who we are. You know, we're a group of people who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and are called to live a certain way. And by the way we live, Jesus said, you know, they'll know that you're my disciples by the love that you have for one another. And so by the way we live and the way that people can see that is the way in which we can bring people and give them experience of Jesus Christ. So we hope that you can invite some of your family or friends or both neighbors to come and join us. And that's 2 weeks from today, Sunday, December 15th. By the way, we still need some help with the food. I know you guys are great with the food, but because it's an event, we're inviting other people. We want to have a good sense of what we're going to have and make sure we have enough of every kind of category. So if you are planning to help out with the food and you have not done so yet, please just speak with Deacon Jack Bovenay. Let him know what you're bringing so he'll have a good sense of what we need to plan for. All righty. By the way, it's the first Sunday of the month, and today we are going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper. And this morning we're going to have Steve Cantrell lead us in the Lord's Supper. So we're looking forward to that. Keep him in prayer always, but especially now, because he's going to get up and bring forth the Word of God today. All righty. Again, if you haven't already, please turn your Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, verse 9. As I think you know, we've been studying the amazing fact that we're in Christ, and we've been looking at the path that God took with the human race to get us in Jesus Christ. And we saw that it's a story that began in innocence in the garden. It fell into sin, but the rescue came when Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins. And by the blood of Christ, we believe in Christ, we are declared perfectly righteous. And so righteousness comes on the scene now as something that is for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. It's all by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And it ends up in this abundant eternal life in Christ. Now, I want you to notice this morning that I kind of highlighted or put in yellow the word righteousness. If you remember last time we gathered together, last Sunday, we were looking at the fact that we're in Christ and God calls us to live a certain way because of that. This morning we're going to look at that same thing when it comes to righteousness. In fact, we're going to see, I've already been working this out to try to make it really explicit in the Bible, but it turns out that everything that is a blessing about our being in Christ has a corresponding exhortation to live that way. So we're going to see that this morning, and I think we'll get that far, with righteousness. And it's rather striking to see that correlation between what we are declared to be and that what we are exhorted how to live. And it turns out that that's the case with every different aspect of being in Christ. At least I think so. All the ones I've worked out so far definitely have a corresponding exhortation, so I'm very confident the rest of them will as well. So it's by grace through faith, and it ends up in abundant eternal life in a place that we can never lose it in Christ. And we saw last Sunday that God keeps trying to tell us something by the fact that even before we were ever created, He had a purpose for us. And therefore, no matter what we go through in life or what situation we find ourselves in, God's purpose trumps our situation. That was the title of last Sunday's message. In other words, our situation or our condition is always something that can be attacked by the flesh, by the other people, by ourselves. Our condition, our situation is something that people all around you can keep harping at because that's what they see, that's their opinion of you. But what they can't see is your heart. And as you learn the Word of God, your heart can be on fire with the fact that your Heavenly Father is on your side, like Romans 8 teaches us. And not only that, but if you look at the New Testament epistles, both in terms of the purpose and the design, and also the calling and that He's calling us to, that all shows that He has this remarkable picture for what He wants you to be. And now, and these things have not all been realized in our life. He's still at work. And you can't really make it out all the time. But that's why they call it faith, so that we believe in these things that God says about us, even though they haven't come to pass yet. And faith means that not only do you believe these things, but you actually step out into your life because you believe these things. In the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great, we call it the Hall of Fame chapter. Well, okay, what is it all about? You know what it's all about? It's saying, by faith, that's the starting point. Somebody did something. By faith, Abraham went out to a country he didn't know about. And by faith, people endured great suffering. So in other words, there's a correlation between believing something and then God pushing you forward. Live it. Show it. I'm here to bring out through you the facts of what is true about you in your heart. So that's what the Lord is doing with us. He wants us to step out in our life knowing we have a purpose. My gosh, you know, that's the big, big thing about human beings. If we know we have a purpose, we can do all kinds of things, endure all kinds of things. We know we have a purpose, and we know we have a God who set up that purpose, which means He can't fail. He knows what He's talking about. Do you understand the kind of confidence that should give you? But it should lead to actions. Now, this isn't legalism. This is saying, in the same way that you plant the seed in the ground and it gets watered, it grows into a magnificent tree. You see, so He plants the seed of the truth. And He's looking for growth. He's looking for fruit. Because that's the natural, you know, consequence. That's how one flows into the other. So you step out because you are a person with a purpose. You forgive because you've been forgiven. You don't judge because you have no condemnation in Christ. You see it? There's the truth of who you are, and then there's a way that you live. You're exhorted to live on the basis of that. Especially when you look at yourself and you realize, you know what? I'm really not the kind of person who can carry out this purpose. But that's what faith is. Faith is saying, despite that, I'm going to still believe the purpose God has for me. God sees me this way. I don't see it myself yet. Clearly the people in my life, they don't see it yet. But I'm going to take it on faith that this can happen. And in fact, because God said it, it's inevitable that it will happen. Because God has told you that He sees something in your future. You know, dreams, as I mentioned last Sunday, are very powerful things. And God, if you want to put this another way, His purpose for you, you can say He's dreamed a dream about you. And the thing about God's dreams is that He always writes them down. Isn't that great? Some people do that, you know, but God does. He writes down His purpose, His design, His desire. Seeing you as He's always made you to be. Seeing you complete in Christ. Seeing the righteousness that He's declared you to be also flowering in your life. I didn't tell you the title of that today. Go back. The title of today's message is really important. I don't know how I missed it, but I miss a lot of things. I'm getting old. That's the title of today's message. The harvest of your righteousness. What does that mean? Well, in a limited way, we'll see this when we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. It means the giving that you give to others. But in a more general way, it means that God has planted you in righteousness, and his desire is that there be a harvest of that righteousness in your life now. It's not, you know, yes, I've been declared perfectly righteous, and then someday I'll have a body that will show me to be perfectly righteous, and in the meantime, I can just sit around and do nothing and not worry about any changes in my heart. That's not the idea. The idea is that he's planted you in righteousness, and now he wants to have a harvest of righteousness. What is that? It's your living a certain way. It's the acts that you perform, the good deeds that you perform on the basis of who he's made you to be, which is perfectly righteous. They go together. Now I've got to find my way back. All right. Follow the yellow brick road. All right. So God's purpose trumps our entire history in Adam. This is the exciting thing. We have a whole bunch of description in the Old Testament, in the beginning of the book of Romans, about us being in Adam. And it's a sorry tale that we saw there's nothing about us in Adam that God could ever possibly use. But he still, in eternity past, said that he had a purpose for you, and he's going to carry it out, and it always comes true, and it's you in Christ and the life that you live because you're in Christ. So on our last Sunday, we walked a great road together, if you remember. We were in Romans 8. If you're in the Spirit, you're no longer in the flesh. We were in Galatians 5 and 6, where we saw that worked out. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of your flesh. So you had a statement in Romans, which is where you are. You're not in the flesh, you're in the Spirit. We had a whole chapter in Galatians that said, now live that way. Walk that way. No longer doing this stuff, which was all the deeds of the flesh, the production of the flesh in Galatians 5. But instead, do this. Be this. Become this. The fruit of the Spirit and so forth. We don't walk according to the flesh. We walk according to the Spirit. And that speaks to how we live our lives. And Paul picked up on that. We saw that. What does it mean to walk by means of the Spirit? Not according to the flesh. Well, that whole chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Galatians tells us. That's why I had you turn this morning to begin with to the book of Galatians chapter 6 verse 9. Because this is the wrap up. This is the summation of it all. Look at Galatians 6, 9. Let us not lose heart in doing good. There's the harvest of your righteousness. For in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household, the family, the household of the faith. So in other words, we learn about who we are in Christ, which we did. We rejoice in the fact that we have the Holy Spirit. But why do we have the Holy Spirit? What does this mean for me now and how I live? That I have been placed in Christ, that there's no condemnation, that he always leads me to victory, that he's my wisdom, and all those things that we saw about being in Christ, and we're given the Holy Spirit. Why are we given the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit's job? To make us witnesses of these things. What does that mean? It means that we observe them to be true, and then we find out the Holy Spirit is working in our lives to bring that fruit out in our lives. So that gets into how do I live? You can't mistake it. And if you want to know the completion, if you're sitting around sometimes and you say, you know, I'm learning all this great stuff. I'm learning about righteousness. I'm learning about eternal life, but I want to experience it. I want the completion of it. It feels like learning about it, that there's something missing. I want it to be totally about who I am now. Well, how do you do that? The answer is that you're obedient to the exhortations in the New Testament that tie who you are in Christ with how you are to live. And the living is the fulfillment of it in terms of why God has done this. God has done this so we have adult sons and daughters. What does that mean? We're going to see what that means this morning. But really, if you boil son down to its, you know, essence, you know what it is? Obedience. Mark that down, young men, by the way. Yes, the essence of an adult son is obedience. Now, how do we possibly know that? Because we have the perfect son to take a look at. His name is Jesus Christ. What was he kept saying when he was here on earth? I've not come to do my own will. I've come to do my Father's will. Not my will, but yours be done. I do nothing except that the Father tells me it's in his will. So now if we can say, you know, we're in the process of being conformed to the image and likeness of Christ. And that sounds great, and it is great. But what does it mean? Does it mean that, okay, I just sit here and I take in the Word of God, and I like hold my breath and wait, and then 30 years later, wow, I'm in the image of Christ. That would be great if it was true, because it'd be real easy, but that's not what the Bible has to say. The Bible says the Holy Spirit's at work in our lives, doing battle against the flesh, conforming us day in and day out. And it's so amazing that as soon as you ever see something about the Holy Spirit, like be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18, and theologians want to fight to the death about what that means. But how often do they go to the next verse and it talks about building one another up and singing psalms and wives or being obedient to husbands and husbands loving wives as Christ loved the church. It's right in front of us, gang. What's it has to do with? How we live. That's how we fulfill these things. And I know, you know, that might be a little challenging. Good. It's meant to be challenging. So that's how we go forward. That's how we, there is a challenge in the spiritual life. We saw that in Hebrews, if you remember. It was watch out, go forward, keep moving, go on, you know. And there's a lot of ifs in the book of Hebrews, you know. And why is that? Because God's not finished with us yet. And that means that he's not finished with how he wants our lives to change yet. And he's always calling us forward. We're on a journey. We're pilgrims. So now, how do we go forward? How do we express this? How do we jump into this dark, dark world and have the light of what it means to be in Christ? Well, it's real simple. If you have hope, you act on it. People with hope act out that hope. I illustrated that last Sunday, but I know it's been a week, and we've had a lot of turkey and tryptophan and football, and when I remember it again, I know I had to refresh my memory about it. Anyway, it means that, for example, pick any hope in the natural world that you think about. Like, how about this one? I hope to become a doctor someday. There's a good example. My hope is that I become a doctor. So what I'm going to do is, you see, I'm just going to read about doctors, and then someday, magically, if I read enough books about doctors, I'll be one. Now, there's nothing wrong with reading about doctors, but it goes beyond that. You have to act out that hope, meaning, well, in order to become a doctor, you see, I got to go to medical school. I actually have to go there, and I have to go through those classes, and I have to do my residency. I have to do it. I have to act out my hope. It's the same with anything. I illustrated a woman getting married, right? I hope, the hope chest. I hope to be his wife next year. Okay, so what does that mean in the year between? Does it mean you go sleeping around with every guy you think is cute? No, you hope to be married in a year. So you're going to live out that hope. You're going to act out that hope. You're going to act as somebody who's about to be married. If somebody joins the royal family and they say, now you're a princess, what does that mean? It means now you're going to act like one. We act out our hopes. I illustrated it with in the United States with slavery. When the American slaves realized that they'd been freed, they had a great hope. What did they do? Well, the ones that really achieved that hope, they acted on it. They acted out that hope, and they continue to do that. Like I said, in the 20th century, when it wasn't looking real good for the hope of the Negro population of the blacks in America, what did they do? They acted like they were free. They acted like they were free men with dignity and women. That's what they did. Why? Because they had a hope. What did Martin Luther King say? I have a dream today that I'll live in a country where blacks and whites will live together, where the freed slaves and the Georgia boys will get together. I saw that yesterday on the football field, by the way. It was very exciting to watch football yesterday, if any of you know what I'm talking about. One of the most exciting days in the college football in a long time. So how did that happen? It happened because people with hope acted out that hope. Well, here we are, and we say, you know, there's one thing that ought to characterize Christians, it's hope. We have the great hope of Jesus Christ coming back. We have the great hope of having resurrection bodies. We have great hope of living in a perfect place called heaven. We have a great hope on the basis of the blood of Christ that everything that's been promised in the Word of God will come to pass. In the meantime, what does that mean? It means that, okay, wait a minute. Let me see if I can figure this out. People with hope act out that hope. So, if I'm hopeful for Jesus Christ to come back, and Jesus Christ is the one who died for my sins and rose to new life, how do I act out that hope? You know how you act it out? Ephesians 4. I lay aside the old man, I get renewed in my mind, and I put on the new man. That's how I act out the hope of who Christ is and how he's coming back. People with hope act out that hope. Now, we see in Galatians chapter 6, it's very practical. It's one of the striking things that really sets the New Testament apart, the Bible apart, actually, from other, you know, religious works and so forth, is that there's this great hope, and there's very practical, everyday things. In other words, as a Christian, you know, we're not called to take a trip halfway around the world like the Muslims are, to go to Mecca, for example. You know, we're told, okay, you got the hope, hey guys, if your husbands love your wife. You got the hope, if your wives submit to your husbands as to the Lord. If you got the hope, children, aren't to be obedient to your parents. And parents, don't let them lose heart. That's what we're told to do. We're told to build up one another right here. We don't have to go halfway around the world. We don't have to go find some Dalai Lama on some mountaintop. No, it's like right here where you live is where you live out that hope, day in and day out basis. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Lay aside the old, put on the new. It's so interesting. That's a great example, by the way, of a correlation between, well, wait a minute. One of the great things about being in Christ, the fact that we are in Christ means that we've been baptized into his death and baptized into his resurrection and ascension. That's awesome. But now how do we then do that? All right, as people that are living in the hope and promise and reality of being baptized into the death and resurrection of Christ, how do we live that way? And again, the Bible tells us, lay aside the old man. That's the way we act out the hope of what happened at the cross. And put on the new man. That's how we act out the hope of what happened in the resurrection. It's wonderful. You know why? You know why it's wonderful? Because when you're obedient to that, you'll find in your heart a great sense of contentment, satisfaction, and fulfillment that you may not have simply thinking about it, if I can be so blunt. It's only living in it that gives you that sense of fulfillment, of completion. People say, I'm missing something in my life. Maybe it's this. Maybe it's that you learn these things, but you don't live that way. Maybe that's what's missing in your life. So how do we do it? We do it, once again, really straightforward in Galatians 6, by doing good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. And again, this is not esoteric. I love esoteric because it is what it means. Something that's really mysterious, not too many people know the meaning of. So that's why I use that word, esoteric. It's a great word to describe itself. But that's not what God's calling us to do. He's saying, come on. He's saying, you know that this has been on God's heart for a long, long time. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament law, it's basically, Jesus said, how do you sum up the whole law? Love God with all your mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So it's been on the books, so to speak, for a while. The problem was that until Christ came, people couldn't actually live in it. That's why one of the most remarkable statements, we saw this last Sunday in the book of Romans, is that because Christ died for sin, and we have the Holy Spirit, now we can fulfill the law. What? Are you kidding me? I thought you just finished telling me that the whole Old Testament proved that man can't fulfill it. Right. Man and his flesh can't. But those who are in Christ and have the Holy Spirit can. So if we can, and we have that hope, why don't we do it? Let's do it. Let's actually live in it. Let's do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. So we learn about these amazing things that are true about us because we're in Christ. And then we go forward and we live out the dream that God has for us. And one of the ways we do it is by doing good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. Faithful is he who called you, and he will bring it to pass. But how will he bring it to pass? In your life and how you live. A people for God's own possession, yes, but what? Zealous for good deeds. They go together. They go together. So the church, the promise of eternal life for the church, our redemption in Christ, our present calling, all of this was secured in God's purpose, his dream for us before the world existed. All of this was secure also in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and we're going to bring his death into remembrance when we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. So now we have to look at it, though. He's done all this, but you have to understand that he did it for us. These truths are applied to us. We have a part in these blessings. Please turn to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. God has placed amazing blessings in Christ for us as part of his eternal purpose for us. Look at Philippians 2, 5 to 11. We're going to go all the way to verse 11. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but rather emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus Christ was the one and only completely obedient man to ever walk the face of the earth. Let me say that again. Jesus was the one and only completely obedient man to ever walk the face of the earth. He became obedient all the way to death, to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ was the one and only obedient man who ever walked the face of the earth. We confess him as Lord. What does that mean? It means that we think he's awesome. He's the ultimate. Well, he was the most obedient, the only perfectly obedient man to ever walk the face of the earth. When I was a kid, one of my heroes was Larry Bird. My hero, basketball guys, right? My hero. Now, what did I do? You know what I did? I studied his shot and tried to shoot just like he did. Didn't really work, but I tried. Yeah, so in other words, I realized something remarkable about him, and I wanted that something remarkable to be remarkable about me. Jesus, who we say is Lord, is the one and only completely obedient man to ever walk the face of the earth. So that if we say he's Lord, how do we live that out? Not hard. In fact, I put it in yellow. Completely obedient. That's how we live it out. You know, God was perfectly glorified by man in the person of Jesus Christ. I want you to get a sense of the magnitude of who Jesus Christ is. God was perfectly glorified by man in the person of Jesus Christ. This was everything God ever wanted out of the human race. What was remarkable about the man who perfectly glorified God was everything that God ever wanted out of the human race. Jesus was the one and only completely obedient man to ever walk the face of the earth. Jesus was faithful to the Father's will in spite of everything that he faced. He was obedient all the way to and including his very death on a cross. He is the gracious, beloved, perfect man, Jesus Christ. He was obedient. This gets back to our story of how he became to be in Christ now, where Adam had been the disobedient man. That's the great contrast. Adam disobedient, Christ obedient. But you know what's interesting? This is really amazing to think about this. Jesus was obedient in the face of unimaginable suffering and trial. Yet Adam was disobedient in the midst of great blessing. Isn't that remarkable? We're talking about human beings. They're both human beings here. All right, Jesus is God, but in his humanity now, he was obedient as a man in the face of unimaginable suffering and trial, while Adam was disobedient in the midst of great blessing. So what do you think the project of the Holy Spirit is for us for the rest of our lives? We've been looking at the activity of the Holy Spirit in the lives of church-age believers. What do you think his project is for us for the rest of our lives? Well, of course, the doctrinal answer, and it's right, is to make us like Christ, to conform us to his image and likeness. Well, what does that mean, though? You know? I mean, does it mean that the Holy Spirit takes a photograph of Jesus? He's the only one who knows what he looks like? And then he tries to make us look like Jesus? Is that what he's talking about, his image and likeness? Of course not. No, it's talking about something remarkable about Jesus. You see, the Holy Spirit's project for the rest of our lives after we believe in Christ is to make us obedient, just like Jesus. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ had us in mind in having Christ be obedient unto death. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. I want you to see that what Christ did and who he is and what it means to be in Christ, all of that is tied into how we live our lives now. Hebrews 2, 9. But we do see him, Christ, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. And Jesus, the name Jesus, of course, refers to his humanity. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. His death was our death. For it is fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Bringing many sons to glory. How was God completely glorified by the person of Jesus Christ? By his obedience. See, we miss this, you see. We see those words. Now, the glory of God is simply who he is. The glory of God is God's righteousness and God's love. And there are certain things about being God that we'll never be. Okay, we're never going to be all-powerful. We're never going to be all-knowing, okay? But there are other things about God that he wants us to be like him. And those are the things that we find in the New Testament, us being placed in Christ and having those things, like righteousness, like love, like eternal life. Those are three things about God that he also wants to make true about us. Okay, so the glory of God is who he is in his essence. And Jesus Christ came to be completely faithful, to line up completely with the will of God and who God is. And so he was his only completely obedient man that there ever was. How did he show the flashing forth of the Father like he did? By being totally obedient, totally faithful to who God was, by being totally loving and totally righteous. Okay? That's what he did. So if he's bringing many sons to glory, it doesn't just mean that he throws us on a train and he brings us to a great party called glory. It means that he's changing us to be more and more like the qualities of Christ. That's the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. That's the glory of God in our lives. He wants to have a harvest of those things now in our life. To perfect the author of for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things God, in bringing many sons to glory, us, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings, Jesus. For both he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, us, are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 12, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. We're brought into this. We're brought into the death of Christ. We're brought into the resurrection. In the midst of the congregation, that's the us, that's the church. I will sing your praise, and again I will put my trust in him. Behold, see, he's saying this to the Father. He's saying, behold, I, the perfectly obedient Son, and the children whom God has given me, that they're to be made in my image and likeness. Now, how did this all come about? Of course, we're celebrating it today in the Lord's Supper. It was the cross. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. The cross is the turning point in God's plan for dealing with sinful man. We know this. Let's take another fresh look at it today, though. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. The cross is the turning point of God's plan for dealing with sinful man. 1 Corinthians 15, 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. By the blood of Christ, all guilt for the believer has been put away, and all the fruits, the sins of the flesh were wiped away in God's eyes. And Christ also died as a sacrifice for sin singular, Look at John 1:29 on the board. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him, John the Baptist did, and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's a singular, meaning all that sin meant in Adam, Jesus Christ has taken away. All that constituted the old man in God's sight is completely put away in the death of Christ. All that constituted the old man in God's sight is completely put away in the death of Christ. But of course, we read in 1 Corinthians 15 just now that he didn't just die. He was also buried and he was raised on the third day. So since God is everything that constituted the old man in God's sight was completely put away in the death of Christ, and of course it takes faith to believe that. The question is why? Why did he do that? Well, let's think about this for a minute. What happened with Christ? He died, he was buried, and then he rose again. To what? New life. So that God has completely put away the old man in his sight in the death of Christ for us so that we might live a new life. I mean, this isn't complicated. Please turn to 2 Peter 3:13. It's not complicated, but I think sometimes we fail to make those connections. We got the concepts, but we don't make the connections into our daily life. And we should. We need to. Go to 2 Peter 3:13. I mean, we are looking at how we came to be in Christ. And Christ has done a work in virtue of which God's relationship with the whole creation, the world, the new heavens, the new earth, us, his entire relationship with the creation is completely different. When it's all accomplished, it won't be on the ground of innocence like it was in the garden. It won't be on the ground of sin like it was from the Old Testament all the way through the death of Christ, but on something new called righteousness. Righteousness. What we're declared at the moment of salvation is something that is going to be manifested, overwhelmingly flow everywhere someday. Look at 2 Peter 3:13. Sometimes it pays to look at the beginning and then to look at the end. The beginning, innocence, fall. What's the end look like? Look at 2 Peter 3:13. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That means that the new heavens and the new earth, everything someday, it's hard to imagine, everything about this universe will scream out the righteousness of God. And we're the first fruits of that. We have this remarkable opportunity now to realize that by the cross, okay, everything associated with the old man is completely wiped away from God's eyes. How do we live that out? Putting aside the old man. Right? No longer present the members of your body as instruments to sin, but instead present your members, and I always scratch my head about why it said this, as instruments to righteousness. Now I understand it. That God wants to see a harvest now. Sure, he knows someday he's going to have an entire universe, the stars, the planets, everything is going to scream out the righteousness of God, including every human being that's in his sight, except for those in the lake of fire. Well, what is he saying? I know someday I'm going to do that, but Christ has already died. Christ has already risen, and I want to trumpet my son out now. How am I going to do it? Well, who's the fullness of Christ in this world? We are. We're the body. He's going to do it through us. What does that mean? It means that he wants us to be servants of righteousness now. How's that? How do we do that? By presenting the members of our body to righteousness. Interesting, right? We're studying that in Romans 12 when we get together on Thursdays, right? Present your bodies a living sacrifice to demonstrate the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And it rolls right into what? You've each been given a gift. Now use it, building it up and edifying one another. Love one another. Even your enemies, show them kindness and grace. Oh, wow. You mean that has some connection with God declaring me perfectly righteous? You bet. That has some connection with the fact that God someday is going to have a completely universe full of his righteousness and his glory? You bet. He's starting now with you and me. That's tremendous. I don't know any other way of putting it. That's tremendous. It's wonderful. And he's given us the Holy Spirit and his word to give us everything it's required to do it. That's wonderful too. It's just simply, I don't even know any way of saying it. It's just great. So Christ, by his death, he's no longer connected with man at all in the state where we were in sin. He died to it. He destroyed the power of death. He rose to a completely new condition of human life called first fruits. Look at on the board, 2 Corinthians. No, I have the wrong one. I don't have that. I should have had that. Oh, yeah, I do. There it is. Sometimes I hit the wrong button. See, so that the power may be of God and not of ourselves. Okay, let's see if I can get back to there it is. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. I love this. What is he saying? He's saying that he's talking about fruits. He's saying the very first fruit was Christ in his risen form. And now God, though, is turning to us and saying, I want a harvest from you. I want fruit from you, just like he was the first fruits. It's exciting. This is why, you know, there's so many things we could study. One of them would just be understanding the feasts in the Old Testament. Hanukkah and Thanksgiving on the same day this year, that's kind of cool. But the different feasts, the first fruits, it meant something. It meant that Christ was going to be raised from the dead, and then there would be the fullness coming in, right? Which would be the church, and demonstrating the love and the righteousness of God. So Christ perfectly glorified God in his death. He was raised, and righteousness is the new state. Please turn to Romans 4:22. I want to move through this because I want to get to at least page 12 of my notes, just so you know where we're headed. I'm on page 10. I want to get to page 12 before I hand the baton to Mr. Cantrell this morning. So we'll keep going here. Romans 4:22. See, the thing that the new state, the first fruits, to which we in Christ have been brought, it's righteousness. Look at Romans 4:22. Therefore, it was also credited to him, this is Abraham, as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. What? Righteousness will be credited to those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice that the righteousness of God here is tied to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You can't miss it. He was delivered over because of our transgressions. His death was to get rid of the sin problem. And he was raised because of our justification. What's justification? Being declared perfectly righteous. You see it? You see it? Something new that he's brought on the scene. God was totally glorified by Christ's work on the cross. Then God glorified his Son in the resurrection and ascension. And now man, in the person of Christ, Jesus Christ, has entered into the very glory of God, and he did it for us. Christ at the right hand of the Father is our righteousness. That's the first. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 1:30. Christ at the right hand of the Father is our righteousness. We are in Christ, therefore, we share his righteousness. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Just a little bit forward there. 1 Corinthians 1:30. Ah, the pages have stopped turning. That means you're there. Almost. I want you to be there, everybody. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. There it is. In Christ. That's what we've been looking at. The blessings. What are they? Who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That's a mouthful, by the way. We're just looking at righteousness today, but all of that's there. Wisdom and sanctification and redemption and righteousness. He became to us righteousness. So that it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So now we are the righteousness of God. Where? In Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 on the board. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, got rid of the sin problem, so that, purpose, we might become, I love the way that's worded, the righteousness of God in him. Now we are just sure that he became to us righteousness. And here in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He died so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. But the question I have for you this morning, I wanted you to see all that because that's who we are in Christ, is real simple. What does this mean for us in our daily lives? We're going to spend maybe another 10 minutes or so on this question. I hope this changes your life. I really do. Because I know that we're well schooled in the principles of what happened at salvation. The fact that we've been declared perfectly righteous. But let's extend it. Let's go into the fruit of that. Let's go into the implication. Let's go into that living that way. What does the fact that we are become the righteousness of God in Christ, what does that mean for our daily lives? Well, it means things like 1 John 2:29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Let me say that again. If you know that he is righteous, and we do, you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him. What's this saying? It's saying that the normal design for God, when somebody is born again and is declared perfectly righteous, is to practice it. I know we get all nervous about this because we get into the theological side. I get that. This is not saying that, well, you know, Joe Blow over there, he is not practicing righteousness, so he's not born again. See, that's the legalist part. That's not where we're at here. Okay, forget that. Right, what we are at is saying, wait a minute, I've been born again. God's declared me something amazing called perfectly righteous, and he's given me opportunities to practice it. See, if we really believe that the greatest thing ever was being declared righteous, I believe that. I think that's amazing that I was declared righteous. If I love righteousness, if I love the fact that Christ became mine, why would I not want to go practice it? If I look Larry Bird, if I say, man, that's an unbelievably sweet shot, you know, I'm going to practice that shot. I like that shot. I'm going to practice it. It's the same thing. It's simple. It makes so much sense a child would understand it. A child, by the way, can also spot a hypocrite a mile away. If we're talking all the time about righteousness and we're living unrighteous lives, what is that? It's called hypocrisy. We don't want to be that. Now, to some extent, we're all hypocrites because none of us is living perfectly in what we claim to believe. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about direction. I'm talking about desire. I'm talking about goal. I'm talking about changes. I'm talking about living life and allowing the Holy Spirit to change us and really convict us and rebuke us from time to time and hear him when he does that and see how he makes changes in our lives and want them and wait for them and when they come, to live in them. To live in them. I'm going to live in this. I'm going to practice righteousness. Look, we said we love being the children of God, and God is righteous. So if the Father is righteous, wouldn't the children want to be like the Father? I want to get you over some maybe doctrinal hurdles you might have about this concept. Just look at it. It's everywhere in the Bible. Please turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Romans chapter 6, verse 12. What does this mean for us? Righteousness in our daily lives. It means this, Romans 6:12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members, your body now, as instruments of righteousness to God. So righteousness is not only something I've been declared to be, it's not only something about God, but I actually can take the members of my body and give them to God and say, now use the members of my body as an instrument of righteousness. So what's that mean? It's becoming alive in how I live. He's taking my very body and he's turning it into an instrument of righteousness. Isn't that what your Bible says? Doesn't it say present your members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God? Isn't that an exhortation, i.e. a command? Yes, it is. As a matter of fact, these are probably the first two commands in the whole book of Romans. The first, not the last, because we're in Romans 12 with a lot of them. Yeah. Yeah, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, right? Born again, and your members, your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. Basically meaning every day you take your body and you say, okay, Lord, you understand righteousness. I'm still working it out, but I want you to use me as an instrument of that righteousness you've declared me to be. I love the fact that you've declared me righteous even though I got problems. So now what I'm going to do is say the same one who declared me that probably knows everything about how to make this body work that way. So I'm just going to present it to him and he's going to make my body. Now, I'm not talking about a puppet. I'm not talking about this thing. I'm talking about what are your hands going to do today? What are your ears going to do today? What's your mouth going to say today? Where are your feet going to take you today? That's what I'm talking about. Apparently, there's something that can happen to my feet that is an instrument of righteousness, and something that can happen with my feet that's an instrument of unrighteousness. Which is it going to be? There's something I can say. I love the tongue because that's a real challenge for all of us. There are things I could say this afternoon. When I say them, my tongue will be an instrument of unrighteousness. Putting somebody down, getting into arguments and disputes about minor parts of the Word of God, whatever. Or I can use my tongue today as an instrument of righteousness, meaning I can say something that will build somebody up, edify them, change their life, get them to think about Jesus. That's what it's talking about. It's practical. Very, very practical. You want to know something remarkable? And I hope this changes your life. You know that list of things we've been looking at of being in Christ? 3 pages of it. It's on the website. I've read it a few times. Remember that? Want to know something about that? The wonders about being in Christ. Let me tell you something about that. I'll put it on the board so you can't miss it. Each of those wonders of being in Christ has a corresponding exhortation to live that way now. Let me say that again. Each of the wonders of being in Christ, and they are wonders, has a corresponding exhortation in the New Testament epistles to live that way now. You've been declared righteous? That's awesome. Now go live that way. Present your members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. All right? You've been forgiven of all your sins? That's awesome. Go forgive others. Right? There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? That's amazing. I love that. Now, make sure you don't judge your brother. You see it? Every one of them. I'm taking some of that on faith because I haven't worked it all out yet. But everyone I've come to so far, I've been through about a dozen, has a corresponding exhortation in the same New Testament epistles to live that way. To live that way. We're on righteousness, so please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. We are the righteousness of God in Christ, and guess what? We're now called to practice that righteousness. 2 Corinthians 9, 6. And it's amazing. You know why it's amazing? I just love my God because you know where we're called to practice these things? In some real sticky situations. Namely, marriage and sex and family. Namely, our money. If you want to get under somebody's skin real fast, you can bring up those two subjects. Can't you? Especially in modern day America. Money, sex, marriage, divorce, the children, discipline, whatever you want to talk about. Marriage, family, money. That's exactly where God goes with righteousness. I love that. You want to know why? Because there's no escape. You know, we can... That's the thing. You know, we study these false religions. And you know, I keep bringing that up because the youth are really... they're wonderful. But, you know, you study these false religions, and it's always trying to push man into doing some spectacular, unusual things. There are only going to be a few in every generation who are going to be Buddha light. But you got to do your whole life. You got to work out this eightfold path, and you might get to one in a million, Buddha light. And you'll walk around, and people will go, ooh, there's a Buddha guy. Ooh, there's the Dalai Lama. Ooh, there's the Pope. Ooh. Ooh, I promised I'd be better than the Catholic Church. Sorry. Isn't it true, though? That's what every false religion wants to say. There's a few that are going to do it right, and if you work hard enough, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, only 144,000, so you better get out there and pound the pavement, right? Only a few. What does God say? One decision to believe in Christ, you have been declared perfectly righteous. Now take that into your marriage. Now take that with your money. Now take that with the people that you gather around together 2 times a week, called the, the body of Christ. Take it right there. You don't have to go to a mountain. You don't have to cross a desert or cross an ocean. It can happen right where you live. And that's where I want it to happen. That's what I love about our God. That's what I love about him, among other things. 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He's talking about money here. So he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. That's law. But God loves a cheerful giver, looking at the heart. And God is able to make all grace abound to you so that, why? All grace abounding to us, that's awesome, that's position, that's being in Christ. Why? So that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance. Oh, yeah, I love that. I love grace coming to me. I love having an abundance. What? The sentence isn't finished yet. Oh, you're right. Okay, what does it say? So that always having sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. People with hope act out that hope. People who have been declared perfectly righteous practice it. People who have the grace of God pouring into their lives and they know it, they know they have that abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. You want to know something about that passage? For years, being lazy, I thought that talked about the Lord. Doesn't it sound like a Lord statement, his righteousness endures forever? Guess what? That actually is a quotation. We don't have time for this. We'll pick this up when we get together on Wednesday. From Psalm 112. If you want to check it out for a homework assignment, you can. But by the time you're done reading Psalm 112, you will realize that he's talking about the one who gives with a cheerful heart. His righteousness endures forever. It's a testament to the fruit of what God has done in declaring us perfectly righteous. He scattered abroad, he gave to the poor. His righteousness, the one who does that, endures forever. Now, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for a purpose. For hoarding. No. For sowing. And when you look up sowing in the New Testament, like in the book of Galatians, for example, we saw it. Sowing to the Spirit. And it sounds wonderful. And even a little esoteric. But when you look at it in context, it means doing good to other people. That's sowing to the Spirit. We can get all goo-goo-eyed and trying to look at the Greek, and all you have to do is look at the Bible, and it tells you what he's talking about. Here in context, he's talking about good deeds, generous deeds, acting on your hope and your faith, the harvest of your righteousness. Notice, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing, your abundance for giving, and increase, there it is, the harvest of your righteousness. That's the title of today's message. It just blew me away when I realized that, wait a minute, he's declared me righteous, and he's looking for a harvest that increases. And here in chapter 9, it's one of those sticky things. It's called money, a giving. And that's the increase of my harvest, of my righteousness, is in what? Every good deed. Can't escape it. You'll be enriched in everything for all liberality, in order to enrich others, which through us is producing happy thanksgiving. Thanksgiving to God. The harvest of your righteousness, and this is where we'll have to end this morning. There's so much more to do, though. The harvest of your righteousness refers here to the fruit that comes from your acts of giving generously to the needs of the saints. Righteousness in action, being practiced. Hey, Dane, did I set you up today pretty good for the offering message? Let's close in prayer because we have the Lord's Supper to celebrate next. All this stems from the cross and resurrection of Christ. Please never forget that. Let's close. Father, we thank you this morning for giving us insight into the practical playing out in our lives of this amazing gift called righteousness. Father, help us to really concentrate on what the New Testament epistles really have to say. Help us to concentrate as we see that every one of those things that we rejoice in about being in Christ has a partner, and that partner is an exhortation for us to live that way. Help us to realize this, to see it, and have our hearts changed and renewed with the excitement of understanding that we can go out every day of our lives and live in a certain way that brings forth a harvest of what it is that you've planted us in. We ask this in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All righty, ushers, if you would, at this time, let's get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper by passing out the communion elements. And Steve, you can come on up here and at least be on the platform for a minute or two before you speak.
Good morning, everybody. Today we're going to, as John said, we're going to observe the Lord's Supper. And before we do, we just want to take a second and note that this is the only thing, the only ordinance that Jesus left us to observe. He never asked us to regularly, on a regular basis, celebrate and remember his birth. And he never asked us to remember and celebrate on a regular basis his resurrection. As important as both of those events are, the one and only event that he asks us to regularly remember and observe is this one. Why would that be? Because this is the event that changed the universe. This is what his death accomplished. He defeated sin. He fixed the sin problem by his death. That's why this is the one thing that turned the universe upside down. That's why this is the one thing that he left us instructions to observe on a regular basis. The darkness that came into the universe, the sin curse, everything that was started was finished by his death. That's why we observe this and not the other two events. Does that make me unspiritual because I have a Christmas tree? Heck no. You're not unspiritual if you celebrate Christmas or if you celebrate Resurrection Sunday. But he made it a point that this is the one day that's from him, given by him, for us to observe. And what's important is we know the two elements, the bread and the wine. And we know that they're two different aspects of what his death did for us. But we don't often look at what he says after he gives out the two elements. He gives the reason why we look at those two parts of his death, and he gives the reason why we observe it as often as we do. And he says, excuse me, as often as you do this, you proclaim his death until he comes. That's the point of what we do when we observe the Lord's Supper, is it's accomplishing something. It tells us we do this. We remember the two aspects of his death for this reason. As often as you do this, you proclaim his death until he comes. Proclaim his death to who? Who are we proclaiming his death to when we observe the Lord's Supper? And it made me go and look at another incredible place where proclaiming what his death accomplished is in the Scriptures. And it's the event where in 1 Peter chapter 3, when it talks about where Jesus went after his death. And I found something very amazing there. The same events, the same words. We observe the two different aspects of his death, the two symbolic elements of his death, his body and his blood, because of what they accomplished for us. They conquered sin. They made us righteous. All of the things that his death accomplished for us is what we proclaim every time we do this. But then I went and I looked at what happened to Jesus after he died, and it tells us. Christ died in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, says, Christ died for our sins. This is what we remember with the two elements. Once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. So it tells us right there in verse 18, Christ's death paid for our sins and brought us to God, which is what we are remembering and recognizing when we do the Lord's Supper. And then by us recognizing and observing that during the Lord's Supper, it says we proclaim his death till he comes. But then look what it says in the incident that's recorded about Jesus. It says, after he died for our sins, so that we could be brought to God, it said he was made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. So we observe what his death did for us. And by doing that, we are proclaiming his death. And then we see the event of the cross. He died for our sins to bring us to God. And then the very next thing he does is he goes and proclaims it to the spirits now in prison. So guess what we get to do every single time we do this? We get to do exactly what he did to exactly the same people he did it to. And who was it that he went down there and told that this victory has happened? This is what I've accomplished to fix the sin problem in the universe. It's all done. I fixed it all. It tells us 2 or 3 verses later, now that he's in heaven, angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. So the same things that happen here during the Lord's Supper happen back at his cross. We observe what his death did for us. It paid for our sins and it brought us to God. And we get to proclaim that every time we observe this. He paid for our sins, brought us to God, and then went and proclaimed to the angels, the authorities, and the powers, which are all the spiritual forces of the enemy, that you have lost. We don't look at that often. That's what we're doing here. Every single time we observe the Lord's Supper, we get to shake our fist in the enemy's face and say exactly what Jesus said. He went down and proclaimed, "You have been made subject." Every time we observe this, we are telling the enemy forces, "You have lost. What you started did not succeed. Jesus' death crushed you. It paid for the sins of everybody. It fixed the sin problem in the universe. And it has brought people back to God." So he did for us with his body and his blood, and then went down and told them so. Even uses the same word, proclaimed. So we stand here today and we're going to observe the two elements, two symbolic elements, his body and his blood. And in doing so, we're not just doing it so that we can all look at each other and say, "Yay, he did it," which is one part that we should do. We're doing this as a body, but the bigger part of this is we are proclaiming his death and what it accomplished to the enemy every time we do this. And so what we'll do is we'll use Luke this morning to observe the Lord's Supper. And Luke starts out at the very beginning of his gospel and he says, "It seemed fitting for me to write out the events in consecutive order, so that you may know the exact truth." So we know that everything that's written down in Luke is written in consecutive order. And he meticulously did that on purpose. And the reason I say that is because when we get to the Lord's Supper, it starts with the cup and not the bread. Does that matter? Absolutely not. Because here we see in the real series of events recorded by Luke, the cup comes first and then the bread comes second. But when Paul tells us what Jesus left him to observe, it's the bread first and the cup second. So it's different in the two accounts, which shows us exactly that it does not matter. What matters is that we are proclaiming his death until he comes. So today we'll use Luke, and we'll look at exactly what Jesus asked each one of us to do when he took the cup and he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. And concerning the bread, he said, take, eat, this is my body." What we just did, we're participating in exactly what he did. We are proclaiming to the enemy right now with what we just did that you lost. What you started failed. Jesus has come, he has conquered, he's defeated sin and death, and it's all on our account now. We have had our sins forgiven, and we are now brought to God by what he has done on the cross. You have lost, is what we get to tell the enemy today. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you took a bunch of weaklings like us, and you've given us the honor of being able to proclaim to the enemy that he's lost. what a great, great honor this is for us. And we just thank you so much for that event, that he came and paid for our sins so that we could be brought to you and that the enemy has been defeated. And we love you so much, and we can never, ever, ever understand the price that you paid by sending your son for us. And we can never, ever fully thank you enough. But we're full of joy right now that you have won. The enemy has been defeated all through Jesus' death on the cross. And please help us to continue to understand what that means for us and understand what that means we're capable of now in this life, to continually show day in, day out that sin has been defeated. And we love you so much. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Steve. At this time, I'd like to invite another friend in the Lord, my good friend Dave Verhoeven, who has an easy job today. No. Who's going to present to you he always does his homework and comes up with a new message every week along the lines of the privilege we have of giving to one another. Dane?
Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Steve Cantrell and Pastor John, for the inspiring messages. We can respond to God's graciousness by doing as it says in Colossians 3:14. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Love comes from God and filters through you to others. Forgiveness comes easier from a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. So also unity comes easier when there is love. Unity means that within the body of Christ, there is harmony. This is important because it glorifies God and helps to further the work of God through the church. Listen to the love David has in his heart for the Lord in Psalms 116:12. What can I give back to God for the blessings he's poured out on me? I'll lift high the cup of salvation, a toast to God. I'll pray in the name of God with his people in the place of worship in God's house. As we gather together to worship in God's house, we can also show our love and give back to God for the blessing he has poured out on us by giving cheerfully and generously to the offering in support of our church and by loving and helping each other. Please remember when giving to use the offering box that's located in the back of the church next to the prayer box. Let us pray for the offering. Lord Almighty, as we give to the offering this morning, we thank you for your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. We love and thank you, Jesus, for following your Father's will and your amazing work on the cross, so that all that who just believe in you will have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray, by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Well, I made his job easy, just made mine easy. Because I was just going to say a few words about the gospel of Jesus Christ, but he nailed it. So did Steve in the Lord's Supper today. Just remember that the Lord has redeemed us so that we can be living epistles. And that means everything about us. It does mean what we say. It also means how we live. And I just exhort you this morning to understand that as we live in the commands of the New Testament epistles, we are actually working out that harvest of righteousness that God is looking for among his family, his church. And that when we do that, as Jesus said, they will know you're my disciples by the love you have one for another. That's a critical piece of how we become witnesses of the cross, witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're actually people who live like the message we're bringing. That's particularly important for the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not going to get into the doctrine of redemption with us. But he is going to listen, or she is going to listen for the fact that God loves them and has forgiven them their sins by believing in Christ. And if they see in us a heart of love and forgiveness, it's all going to work together. So keep that in mind when you have an opportunity to witness to somebody. Understand that God's at work in you to make you more and more a living witness of what the cross really means. And so keep that close in your heart. Ask the Lord for opportunities to work on that in your life. It will make you a much better witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At this time, let's just close in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for rescuing us from sin. We thank you for the death of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we have the opportunity when we gather together and celebrate the Lord's Supper of proclaiming his death, proclaiming it to the angels, and also proclaiming it as what we understand is the center and heartbeat of how we ought to live. And Father, we just ask this morning for the Holy Spirit as we leave to take these things that we receive from your word this morning and bring them with us and challenge us with these things is how we ought to live. We ask in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen. And you're dismissed.